Well, today we're going to pick up where we left off last time. You can turn, if you like, to Acts chapter 20, verse 1. If you recall from last time, we were talking about the city of Ephesus. That's the place we visited. And near the end of that time, the book of Acts tells us that Paul finally was able to leave that city after some uproar that had occurred near the end of his stay there. And picking up in verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, "And after the uproar was ceased," that was the uproar in the theater there that we talked about, "Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia." And that's where we're going to pick up today. Show you a little map here to give you a picture of what happened in that verse. He left Ephesus. He went up probably a route similar to the one shown here along the coast, ended up perhaps at Troas, and then was probably off from there to Macedonia. The cities he would have passed through if he did go this major route, which goes along the coast, one of the first Roman roads built when they conquered this area, goes up through Smyrna and then through Pergamum. The text doesn't tell us that exactly, so we have to assume that this is probably the way he went. But the reason that I pointed out is because when Paul went up this way and possibly stopped, saw some believers in these areas, maybe spread the gospel as he went, we're going to get off the trail there at Pergamum, and that's where we're going to visit today. While we bid Paul farewell as he goes on off to Macedonia, we'll catch up with him later. But I want to stop here for today and look at this city. So this was probably early winter of about 57 AD when Paul set out this way. We know that John also probably traveled in this area since he spent a lot of time in Ephesus serving there. And we know that he went to Smyrna from early writings, and very likely, not that much further up the road, he probably also ministered there from time to time in Pergamum as well. So he certainly probably knew many of the believers there. The point being that it probably even as early as the 50s or 60s, there was an early group of believers in these cities. The Hellenistic culture that we've talked about had spread throughout all of Asia, this province that we've talked about before. It had become what was considered the most pagan and immoral province of all the Roman Empire. There was no connection between religion and the life they lived. There was no influence of religion on the morals, at least not any good influence. The Jews, just as they had been scattered and persecuted for a long time, during the second half of the first century, the Christians began a time of persecution. They had been scattered first out of Jerusalem by the Jews, and then later they were persecuted both by Jews in various areas and also the Romans in the places where they settled. So this was a time when persecution was beginning to really pick up, and Pergamum was no exception to that, as we'll see. There was a governor of Bithynia, which is the province that was just north of Asia during this time. His name was Pliny. And he wrote, as he was perplexed at how to treat the Christians, he wrote the Emperor Trajan, and he said, "It is my custom, Lord Emperor, to refer to you all questions whereof I am in doubt. I have never participated in investigations of Christians, hence I do not know what is the crime usually punished or investigated, or what allowances are made. Meanwhile, this is the course I've taken with those who were accused before me as Christians. I asked them whether they were Christians, and I asked them a second and a third time with threats of punishment. And if they kept to it, I ordered them taken off for execution. For I had no doubt that whatever it was they admitted, and in any case, they deserve to be punished for obstinacy and unbending pertinacity." The Christians were certainly aliens in this culture, and while Asia Minor, and particularly the province of Asia, was the most pagan province, they also eventually became the most Christian of the Roman Empire. But the persecution had certainly begun. This is the what you would have seen if you approached from the large plain in front of the Acropolis of Pergamum as it stood on this this large outcrop. It was an ancient city. It was in the Chios River Valley and surrounded by mountains easy to defend. It was a place where Alexander conquered, and his successor, named Lysimachus, was left there with a large fortune from what had been taken during much of his conquering. And this successor of Alexander left 9,000 talents of gold, which in today's dollars would be almost $1 billion. And he used it after Alexander had died, or after, I should say, after Alexander had died, and after this particular time when Lysimachus finally died as well, to fund an independent kingdom. And so there was a dynasty set up there in Pergamum, and with that came a lot of the expansion that we have up to through the first century in Pergamum. They had allied with Rome in order to avoid confrontation, and had actually fought side by side with some of the Roman armies, so they gained the favor of Rome, but still fearing that Rome would be difficult to deal with. The last of the kings of that dynasty in 133 BC decided on his deathbed to will the kingdom to Rome. And so that's what they did. Rome was favorable at that point to allow the kingdom to continue with a good bit of self-rule. And so during the first century, as the apostles might have passed by, it was a very prosperous city. It was one in which there was a lot of growth. And if you want to imagine what the city looked like at that time, you can think back of maybe some scenes from Lord of the Rings. You remember those majestic scenes of the kingdom there? That's what Pergamum would have looked like as it stood out on this Acropolis. It was a much larger Acropolis than the ones I've showed you before in some other places where there was just sort of an ancient little fortress there. Nearly the entire city was on the Acropolis. It was 1,300 feet high, and it contained a huge prominent stronghold, and most of the citizenry. So, during the first century, it had about 150,000 people, was certainly a place of prominence throughout the Roman Empire, as we'll see. There was a broad road that led up to the top and through the fortress walls. Even today, there's a paved road. There's so much room there that there's actually a paved road that you can drive up to get to the top. The main avenue at the top, the Cardo, ran north and south, and you come along on it, I'll take you to a few places to see as we sort of see the city and understand a little bit about Pergamum. Just a little ways down the road and over to the left is the library. The library here was really would have been something to see. You remember the one I showed you in Ephesus? Remember how magnificent the front of that was, if you remember that from last week? That had about 12,000 volumes. That was nothing compared to what they had in Pergamum. Pergamum had up to 200,000 volumes, scrolls and other documents. It was really second only to the library in Alexandria in Egypt. And it was a massive store of documents. It had a team of translators and scribes. And the technique they often would use, as was used in Alexandria as well, is that anytime anyone visited the city, they would take any documents that they had and they would take them over and copy them before they would give them back to the visitors of the city. And so that way they just accumulated one thing after another. There was a time when Egypt became such a rival with the library here that they decided to prohibit the export of papyrus And the story is told that when they did that, then Pergamum had to come up with another means of getting material to write on. And so they invented parchment. We have the very word parchment comes from a Latin word. It was called pergamena in the Latin, and that was actually a word that came from the name of the city of Pergamum. Whether or not they actually invented it or whether they just developed a new process is not clear, but certainly it became a huge industry in Pergamum. They had a way of taking the skins of the sheep and goats or calves and taking the hair off by putting them in a solution of lime or some other substance, and then they would take them and stretch them out on a stretcher. And as they did, then they would scrape the hair off, and then after they got the hair off, they'd scrape everything else down until there was just a fine, smooth material. And they developed such a process of this that it became a really fine product that was well known. And they would take that then and they would dry it out and cut it into sheets. And this became the sheets of parchment that would be used for writing after they were dried. So this industry became very special for the area there in Pergamum. And it also, because of the ability to get these materials so readily, even though they were a little more expensive than papyrus, the ready nature of it and availability there made it very accessible and was used quite a bit. In fact, it very likely contributed to the manuscript distribution for the early church. We know that a lot of the early fragments and documents that were found, some date as close as like 60 years, within 60 years of the original writings, most of these from the early church tended to be in this sheet form, in what we would call a codex, that are sheets that are bound as opposed to a scroll. And so the Christians apparently took advantage of this and used this type of material quite a bit. We read in 2 Timothy 4:13 that Paul, when Paul was writing to Timothy near the end of his life in prison, he said, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee in the books, but especially," he said, "the parchments." That word that's in the Greek there is membranai. We get the word membrane from it, these stretched skins. And this is what he was referring to. But in particular, at that time, this term usually referenced a parchment notebook, if you will. It was sheets or pages of parchment that often would be sort of loosely bound with little strips of leather or string. And so they made sheets that you could write in, like a notebook. And on parchment, you can write on both sides because both sides were prepared for writing. And that was very convenient for them to write on. And so this is what Paul is referring to. In fact, Troas being only 100 miles or so from Pergamum, very likely that parchment material for that notebook that he wanted probably came from Pergamum. Whether the Christians actually had to do with the invention, as some people say, of the codex, we certainly know that they popularized this over the scrolls that were being used before. Also, it's interesting that even the canonization of the text was aided by this particular development in Pergamum, in that it allowed them to take the letters and copy them more easily and collect them together, and as well as other parts of what became the New Testament. There's a passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, that gives us a hint of this. This was written probably about 64, 65 AD. And Peter writes, "Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things." The implication by Peter there is that they had those already sort of collected. They already had sort of groups of his letters together that he was referring to. And this was very likely what had happened, is that as people would make copies, they would group these these letters of Paul together. They would group the Gospels, at least the first three, together. And these became some of the ones that were most noted and recovered to recognize that they had sort of gathered them together and recognized them as going together. And so as they had this availability of this writing material and this form of writing, they could put them together. And this helped a lot because often the way that the authority of those writings compared to others would come about and emerge was that the elders of the churches would have these copies, and they would often go together when they gathered together. They would compare these. They would use these. They would see these, and they could sort more or less condense that into what was really the authoritative writing. And often, if there was, say, a manuscript missing in one of their collections and they were comparing it to another, oftentimes that was because they couldn't find a reliable copy of that manuscript to put in their group. But over time, even by the end of the first century, these were already beginning to be recognized and collected together. And so, unwittingly, this pagan city making parchment was aiding in that process. By the time that John came and put that final book together at the end of the first century, it was like a bookend going on the end of these other writings, and he would have had access to these other writings. He would have seen these groups of letters. He would have seen the apostles. And so with some assurance, he had observed and knew what he was doing when he did that these were the authoritative writings. There's another thing that happened during that time, and that is that the Romans, as they began to persecute the Christians, they would prohibit them having the writings of the church or of Christian, any kind of Christian writings. And they would demand that they release these so that they could take them and burn them and destroy them. Well, what the Christians would often do is they would take the writings that were of lesser value, you know, the ones that weren't so important to them, and they could hand those off to the Romans to appease them. And then they could keep the ones that were of more value, the ones that they considered the special ones. And that way, those were probably preserved, and many of the other documents were probably weeded out unwittingly by the Romans. And that aided in that whole process of bringing together just the authoritative writings of that time. Well, the next spot I want to take you is we've spent a little time here at the library. We're about to leave that. And I want to walk you out from the back door of the library, so to speak, over to kind of the edge of the Acropolis and through that little archway that's near the top right here. And as we come out there, we'll be at the top of the theater. And the theater here would hold about 10,000 people. It was the steepest theater in the ancient world. And I can tell you, when I walked out that little door and came down that middle aisle, standing at the top looking down, and all you could see was really nothing, just over the top of that hill, and walking down with no rail or anything, it's a little bit unnerving. It really is a steep theater. But when you get down to the bottom, there is a little level spot, and this is a little hard to see, but maybe you can get the idea that the Acropolis was in multiple layers or levels, and that top layer, it was where the library was, coming down to that next level along here, was another level of the Acropolis, and around the side over here, kind of out of view, it wrapped around on the southern end, and there was a large gymnasium and agora over there. So it was really spread out on different levels. There was no shortage of pagan temples and shrines. One ancient writer said that Pergamum was given to idolatry more than all of Asia. The upper level, back over here, kind of just off the edge, there was what's called the Harun, which is a large complex. It was devoted to hero worship. It was called the sacred precinct of the cult of the rulers. And then north along the Cardo, where we've already sort of walked, you would come to the statue of Athena and the temple of Athena that was in a courtyard just next to the library. In fact, the courtyard was kind of shared with the library, so there was this big statue of Athena that was like literally in the lobby of the library, which was part of that complex. And then just a little further down was the massive temple of Trajan with the big stoa that was in front. And then if you came down to this next level where we were over on this end was the temple of Dionysus. And then down here was this very big, long temple of Demeter. And then if you went around the corner over here on this this level was the buildings and structures of the cult of Dionysus. And there were also many temples to emperors. I've mentioned a couple of them. There's also a temple to Augustus. In fact, it had three temples to emperors, which made it a thrice Neocorus. Remember, we've used that term before, a temple keeper. And so just as Athens, we saw, was the keeper of all the Greek gods, Ephesus was the temple keeper of Artemis, Pergamum was throughout the world known as the temple keepers of all of Asia. And they certainly had a lot of them. But one that I've not spoken of yet, I've saved the largest one to last, is right here. On the very outer higher edge of the Acropolis, and looking down on that from here, you can see what's left of it today. It stands on a little plateau, a little ledge that's just out on the edge of the Acropolis and has a view over the entire valley to the south. Nothing but the foundation is left there now that you can see under those trees. And so to give you a little idea of what it used to look like, I'll show you this picture. This is actually in the Berlin Pergamon Museum in Berlin. Well, back in the 1880s, there was a, during the Ottoman Empire, control of most of the area was by the what we now know as the German people. And there was a lot of excavation that went on during that time from German engineers and archaeologists. About 1900, they took, as they did in a lot of cases, a lot of the things they'd find in the archaeological fields, and they would take them back and put them in museums and places and hide them away in Germany. Well, one thing they took was this entire altar of Zeus. That's why there's nothing left but the foundation there today. When they took it back, they kept it in various places. It eventually was hidden during World War II, taken to Russia right after the war, and finally brought back to East Berlin in about 1959 and set up in this building where it is now. It was considered one of the largest altars in the ancient world. It was shaped like a giant throne, as you can see, with these arms that come out on the side and these that almost look like the armrests of a giant throne. It was devoted to Zeus, who was the most notable of the Greek gods. He was called the Sotar Theos, the savior god. He was known as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He was the creator of the universe to the Greeks. And the walls of this, the faces of these walls were covered with friezes, and they depicted the Greek gods and giants, the giants having human bodies and serpent tails. It was listed among the seven wonders of the world. This is just the front of it that was saved here. You can imagine it goes far back and has a big courtyard at the top. One other interesting story about it to give you an idea of the significance of this altar was that between the wars in Germany, there was an engineer who was one of Hitler's top engineers, and he was given the charge to create a stage for a massive national rally that was going to be given. It was going to be given at night, and he went around thinking about how he would design this thing, and he came upon this altar of Zeus, which they had stored there at the time, and he got his impression for what he wanted to do, his inspiration for what he wanted to do from that, and he constructed something much like that for a giant stage with 150 searchlights that shot up into the sky as if to reach to heaven, and that was where Hitler gave a famous rally speech. And so even 2,000 years later, the influence of this altar was still being seen and used by Satan. So this certainly had an impact on a lot of people. There was There's, of course, a passage in Revelation. If you turn there now, Revelation chapter 2, the place where we normally look when we want to find the reference to the city of Pergamum. And I want to just dwell on one verse there for a second, for maybe a few minutes. Verse 13. So if you'd look at verse 13, and I'll read that for you. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. This word seat is really the Greek word thronos. We get the word throne from it. Some translations use that word. But it really wasn't just a chair or seat, but it, by implication, it dealt with the person who sat there. It was the one who held dominion or exercised authority or kingly power is what it really referred to. And in ancient times, there was a seat in the household that was the place where the head of the household sat, and no one else was allowed to sit there, only the one who was in charge, the one that ruled the household. And so here at Pergamum, this was Satan's house, and he was the one who ruled. And one, as one author commented, no wonder Pergamus was called a throne of Satan by early Christians who revolted against the splendid and insidious paganism of a place where politics and religion were firm allies. There was a very well-known archaeologist of the early 1900s named William Ramsey who wrote this, beyond all cities of Asia Minor, Pergamum gives the traveler the impression of being the home of authority. Now, there are several possibilities that people have suggested for what was referred to in this verse as Satan's throne. One was that it was the entire city, since everything seemed to be ruled by Satan. Others thought that maybe it was this imperial cult, which was growing and growing rapidly during the first century and causing a lot of the persecution. Both would certainly fit, but I think this altar of Zeus is probably the most compelling, as you could look out from miles away in the valley and you could see that smoke going up from the altar day after day after day. The beginning of verse 13 there, if you're still looking at that, says, I know where thou dwellest. And that word dwellest is a word that refers to a place where a person has settled, permanently established, some place where they're living or habitating continually. And Pergamum was where these believers lived. It was their home. It was the place they were settled, and that's where they lived. But it was also, as the verse says near the end, the place where Satan dwelleth. He ruled there every day, and he had chosen this place to live and to rule. For centuries, he had had power over all of this western part of Asia Minor here as the kingdoms came and went. This city had even served for a long time under Rome as the province of Asia, and so there was an influence far abroad from just the city. The Lord said that they should hold fast, that they held fast my name, that they holdest fast my name. That word hold fast, as he refers to the believers, means to seize hold of, to place under one's grasp, to hold tight in your fist and not let go. And that's what the believers had done. They had held that name of Christ in their fist tightly. He said also that they've not denied my faith. The faith refers to the gospel, to the beliefs, all that was part of that Christian faith. And they had not denied that. They had not denied who Christ was. They had not denied the faith. And they had kept those things in spite of being intimidated even unto death through this persecution. Now, I want to take you to another place down in the valley as we move along here. And if you were to come off the Acropolis, and to the southwest, there'd be a large road. It was called the Sacred Way. And if you followed the road away from the Acropolis a good distance, you would finally come to the sanctuary of Asclepius, called the Asclepian. And we've seen some Asclepians before in some other cities. If you were paying attention, you probably noticed one I pointed out in Athens and also in Ephesus. And they were the hospital for the city, the place of healing. But those were nothing compared to the one at Pergamum. Pergamum's Asclepian had become the third most important medical center in the empire. It was a place that was really very well known and also a very large complex compared to some of the others. Again, this chart doesn't come through very well on the slide, but it was a large courtyard area, and on one corner had a large round temple to Asclepius, and then just to the toward the center is another large round multi-storied building. And that one was the place of the treatment center and the places where the patients stayed. And then out in the courtyard were other areas that were used for treatment as well, such as a large pool and a spring that was there and so forth. As you came into the main entrance area, there was a large pediment that you would walk under, and it had inscribed on it, "Death is not welcome here." You see, they didn't want anyone who was terminally ill to come in, and they would check them out to make sure that they weren't on the verge of death, because the priest, the priest of Asclepius, did not want it said that someone died here. And so they would bring the people in, and the patients would go through a long underground tunnel to reach their rooms. When they came to their rooms, they would be given a place to stay for the night. They would be given a sedative to drink. And there were snakes that would roam freely all around them, because Asclepius was the god, was a snake god, a serpent god. And so they would they were told that Asclepius would speak to them in their dreams and give them a diagnosis. And then they believed that the snakes, since they had healing power, if they crawled over them, it was a divine sign that they would be healed. Well, the next morning, they would go back to the priest, and the priest would be told their dreams, and they'd prescribe a treatment. And the patients would make these clay sculptures of various body parts of which they wanted healed or had been healed, and they would be set in the treatment area and on display. Some of them are still there today from the excavations. They were called votives, as offerings to the god of Asclepius. There was a spring that was out in the courtyard provided water for a pool, and that was one of the primary treatments they were given, among other things, to help in their healing. This one didn't come through either. Well, there, it's a little better. Christianity and the worship of one God of these early believers in Pergamum soon resulted in the attack of many of the pagan priests. And I showed you all that from the Asclepian, because they were the priests that were involved. And we have a person named in verse 13 that we just read named Antipas. He was called a faithful martyr, or faithful witness, as we know from the Greek word. Not much is known about him from reliable sources, and a lot of the church tradition tends to vary in the details, but he was appeared to be a disciple of John and a pastor of the church at Pergamum. Most sources indicate that he was martyred around 92 A.D., some earlier, perhaps in an earlier persecution, maybe as early as 60. He was a very well-known person within the city, and he had attracted the attention of the priests of Asclepius, because it said that he cast out so many devils that the demons, spoke to the pagan priests in their dreams, and they complained to the priests. And so the priests went to the Roman governor, which was in a palace up on the top of the Acropolis, just across from the library that we visited, where all the palace buildings were. And they complained to him that that he was hindering the worship of the pagan gods, driving the spirits from the city. Well, this is the place where you can really see that the society and the culture and the government were all together as one. Unlike some of the other places we've been where the rulers kind of didn't want to get involved with the religious matters, here their interests were all together. And with the worship of the emperor cult and other things, they had a strong interest that was really in line with the pagan priests and the religion of the day. So when this happened, the governor ordered that Antipas offer a sacrifice of wine and incense to a statue of the Roman emperor and declare that the emperor was the Lord and God. Well, Antipas refused, and he was ordered a final time, as was commonly done, and then he was sentenced to execution. It was said that when Antipas was advised, "Antipas, the whole world's against you," he replied, "Then I'm against the whole world." And so he was taken off down the Cardo, round the corner, probably to that altar of Zeus, as the story goes. And there on the top of the altar, as I mentioned, was a huge platform that had an altar on it. And that altar at that time was believed to be a brazen bull. It was a full-size bull, hollow inside, made out of bronze. And it was used for human sacrifice. It dates, some believe, back to the 5th century B.C., so it would have been a thing that was commonly known, feared in a certain way, and the believers would have certainly known about it, and this would have certainly been intimidating to have someone taken there and executed. They took the person, and they had a door on the side, and they would put the person in with his head up in the hollow part of where the bull's head was. They would close the door, light a big fire, and they would literally roast him alive. And there were holes in the head that connected to tubes, and the tubes were arranged in such a way that the screams and cries of pain would come out and be amplified in such ways to make the bull sound alive. And at the end, when they took the bodies out, it was said that they would take the remains, the bones, they would polish them and hang them around their neck, and the worshipers would go around with these. So this was the fate of Antipas. The Lord's admonition to the church in Pergamum was not to yield to compromise. Some had already done this, as we can see in chapter 2 there in Revelation. They'd given in to the pressure, and they'd chosen an easier path, which you can imagine some of them did after seeing what happened to Antipas. In verse 15, it says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate." Not much is known about the Nicolaitans in Pergamum, but they were a very popular cult. And one of the things that stood out about them was that they thought there was a certain measure of compromise that could be worked out. Just maybe a little pinch of incense to the at the altar of the emperor. Maybe a little wine in the celebration of Dionysius. But as they were to learn from this word from the Lord, there was no compromise at all that was possible and still be a faithful witness. In the earlier verse, in verse 14, it said, it refers to the doctrine of Balaam, to eat the things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. It turns out that that's almost an exact description of what the cult of Dionysius did, and that I showed you earlier on the drawing. And they were outlawed. That worship and practice of Dionysius and the cult there was outlawed by the Romans in Rome. Because they considered it too immoral. So you can imagine what that was like there. And for those that lived in Pergamum, their witness in the spread of the gospel was certainly at stake. And Satan was the master of compromise. John wrote a very personal letter to the believers in Asia, probably in the 80s, so it was one of the last writings, and it was written in a way that it was obvious that it was intended to be read by all of these different believers that were in the area of Asia where he ministered. In the last chapter there, in chapter 5, verse 19, he wrote, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." More literally in the Greek, it really reads, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And he certainly recognized that as these believers had to live in this place in Pergamum. And I can imagine one other faded piece of parchment that probably got around from the writings of Paul, maybe influenced by his little visit there in Pergamum, when he, and yes, I didn't mean to bring that one up yet, when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, and against rulers of darkness in this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places." Perhaps he was thinking of them when he wrote that. Certainly they were battling principalities and powers. John encouraged him in the very last words, last lines of that letter that I was just reading from, 1 John. In his last statement to them, he said, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true." And then he said, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Idols were and still are among Satan's greatest tools, and compromise is among his greatest methods in using them to diminish the spread of the gospel. Antipas was now gone for them. New disciples had to step up, and they had to become faithful witnesses just as he was. The last verse, if you look at that, verse 17, if you're still there, in chapter 2 of Revelation, reads, "And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that received it." In the ancient world, to know a man's name was said to know, was to have power over him. There was a common practice in the Asclepian among the patients there that they would, when they were ready to leave, they would take a white piece of marble and they would inscribe their name, and then they would put down the ailment that they had and the treatment, and they would leave that there as a record, as to say that, you know, this is the healing that we got from Asclepius. And they would use this white marble for a reason, was because the local stone there was a granite that they used for most of their buildings. And it was a dark color that was really hard to inscribe in and have it seen. And so they would import a white marble in Pergamum for all their inscriptions because it was easy to see and it lasted well from weathering and aging. The Lord said that he would give those believers a white stone, and on it he would put a name that only God could know. Satan would have no power over that name. This would be between those believers and God. And the world needed to see them as walking witnesses, like a white stone. They needed to be easily read, just as those inscriptions could be, of what God had done for them. And what the Lord asked of them, and he asks of us today, is that we be uncompromising, faithful witnesses while we live in a world where Satan dwells. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to be faithful witnesses and giving us the opportunity to do that. We pray that we would not compromise, that we would live in this world knowing that Satan dwells here, but remembering your words and your promises, and knowing that the opportunity is ours to be the witnesses that you would have us to be. And pray for each one here this week that we all would be able to find and know and see your opportunities to be witnesses, and that we would stand up as stones that show what you have done for us, and that we would remember that, and that it would encourage us and keep us from the intimidation of the world. This week would be one that blesses you in every way. Pray for the services to come, that your hand would be in them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.